Thus far in Jesus' ministries, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We noticed that he had completed all the preliminaries necessary for a proper and gracious entry into his ministry. Just summarizing what we have seen from the Gospel of John, and indeed this is supported by these three synoptic Gospels as well, he had authenticated John the Baptist's ministry through being baptized by him. And in this way, he had made part of John the Baptist, or made John the Baptist's ministry part of the gospel that he was coming to preach. That was the first thing that he did publicly. John had announced him to the nation and to individuals who had the desire and the propensity to believe. Remember, John had sent some of his own disciples to Jesus. And then Jesus Christ had served notice on the capital of the nation at Passover, its high feast of the year, the national convocation of the year, that he claimed to be from God. And then Jesus Christ had spelt out in the clearest possible way his mission, for that is the subject of the discourse that we last studied. We spent two Sundays discussing and trying to assess the value of that discourse with Nicodemus. And when we looked at it, we realized that right at the very beginning of his ministry, so that there could be no confusion, so that it had pride of place and therefore utmost emphasis, Jesus Christ had explained that he came to earth to be lifted up like the serpent had been in the wilderness. As Moses had lifted up that bronze serpent, he would be lifted up, and that all who looked on him when he was lifted up would find eternal life. So he made it plain that his mission to earth was to give the human race eternal life. And that he made plain at the very outset. We noted too that Nicodemus came as a representative of the Jewish nation. So consequently, this notice was sent right through to the highest levels of the nation. So Jesus Christ then had entered his ministry very methodically, very properly, beautifully organized, and yet it was done with such simplicity that there was no obvious bustle or pretension about it, but everything took place calmly, but very, very orderly and very, very organized. However, because of the importance of Jesus Christ's ministry, there were two loose ends that needed to be straightened out. The first is, Jesus Christ had given testimony that he came to provide eternal life. So he'd given testimony of the gospel. But really, that's all very well. All sorts of people have made that kind of a claim. So that's quite easy to do. Those are just words. God, in his perfect way, could be guaranteed to give authentication to Jesus' claim by some independent means, so that the human race need be in no doubt that Jesus actually had the authority and the ability to offer eternal life. Because clearly there's no more important question to any human being that's ever been born. And then also, there needed to be a clear transition from John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus Christ's ministry. Otherwise, the two things would have run along side by side, and there'd have been confusion. Already the question was being asked by some people, is John the Baptist the Messiah? And you know what the perversity of human nature is like. We always want to have options, and if one person chooses white, somebody else is going to choose black. And there would have been confusion as to who the Messiah actually is. So it was necessary, therefore, to make a very clear transition from John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus' ministry. Now the passage that we study this morning will actually make both of those points very, very clear. The one point that I should stress at the outset is there is no record in Scripture or elsewhere of any contact between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth after the baptism. So that is the one time when these two men spoke to each other. It may be that when Jesus returned from the wilderness and when John pointed out the Lamb of God to his disciples and sent Andrew and John along to Jesus, it might be that there was some contact at that stage. But there is absolutely no indication of any further contact between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And what we will find is that despite the lack of contact, John the Baptist summarized precisely what Jesus Christ had said to Nicodemus on a rooftop at night in Jerusalem in private. How does such a thing happen? Such a thing can only happen when God Almighty reveals it to John, because it's impossible for you to say and to tell me what I was doing last night or saying last night if I was having a discussion with anybody. How then could John the Baptist so succinctly summarize what Jesus Christ had said to Nicodemus if it were not from God? And in other words, if it came from God, it was confirmation of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. So this record of John the Baptist's explanation of the gospel becomes, when we look at the full context of the scriptures, divine confirmation of the message that Jesus Christ had pre-announced to Nicodemus. Now when we look at the whole plan, it then becomes clear that God has made it very plain to the human race that the most important news that the world has ever heard is genuine and from him. So that is part of the power of what we look at. It's actually quite a simple story, and it'll be, I don't know, we'll find out when we get to glory and talk to our God about it. But it almost seems to me as having given us the first 21 chapters of John chapter 3, with all the depth of them, God gives us a simple little story so that we can coast a while, grab our breath, and sort of get over the intellectual exercise that is involved in really trying to understand the discourse between our Lord and Nicodemus on that Passover evening. Just to remind ourselves about John's actual ministry, because it'll be pertinent to what we're doing. John preached a message of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's all that he could do. He could say, I have come to announce that the Messiah is coming. Repent, clean yourselves up spiritually so that you are ready for him when he comes. But now that the Messiah had presented himself, John's ministry was redundant, because you don't have to carry on preparing for something that's happened. The Messiah had come. Not only had the Messiah had come, but he had announced himself in the temple, which is where the Old Testament told them the Messiah would announce himself. So God had pre-announced this centuries in advance, and Jesus Christ had delivered on that by going into his Father's house, causing a stir by expelling the money changers and the sacrifice sellers and so on, and then saying that they had made his Father's house a den of thieves. So he claimed very clearly to be the Son of God, and they understood his claim to be the Son of God. And in fact, they remembered it, and they used that conversation 3 years later when they trumped up their charges on which they crucified him. So they very clearly remembered it. It had made its impact. So now that he had come, John's ministry was redundant. It had served its purpose. It seems to me that events actually moved rather quickly. Now, we can't be sure of this because the Bible does not give a positive timetable. But let me explain to you why I think things moved rather quickly. Passover, in this particular year, if it was the year 30, and I think it was, and so do many scholars, happened on April the 7th. Jesus Christ, we'll see when we get to the next chapter, chapter 4, Jesus Christ got into Sychar at 6 o'clock in the evening, the time is mentioned. And yet there was enough daylight for him to talk to the woman at the well of Samaria, for her to go into Sychar, find some people, bring them out, and for Jesus Christ to preach to them and win them to faith in himself. Now, I've tried to guess at how long those events would take, and I think they'd take at least an hour and a half. So the probability is that when Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria, at Sychar, it must have been near the summer solstice, when the days are longest, and the summer solstice is on June the 21st. So all of these events that we are studying about must be compressed into those 2 months and a couple of weeks, from April the 7th to about June the 21st. We can't be sure of this day, obviously, but what I'm saying very simply is there had to be daylight for people to come to Jesus to be preached to by the well of Samaria. And if he arrived at the well at 6 p.m., and that time is given to us in Scripture, there's got to be quite a lot of daylight afterwards. Well, now you know it can't have been winter, because the sun is set at 6 o'clock in winter. Sunset in Palestine is very much the same as it is in Dallas, because the latitude is pretty well the same. So we are therefore looking for long daylight hours. And as they didn't have daylight savings time in those days, we can just go with the regular clock, and as you know, it's not yet got to the time when it's light at, by our daylight savings time, 8:30 at night. So it had to be later in the year than we are now. So this allows us to build a little constraint around this whole thing and understand it within a time frame. So what we've got then is that Jesus' baptism, I think, happened just shortly, he came back from the wilderness just shortly before April the 7th, so towards the end of March. And it seems then that within 2 months of his baptism, 40 days for the temptation, 10 days to go up to Cana of Galilee and return to the Passover, and another 10 days just to allow some for some other events, contingencies. About 2 months after his baptism, Jesus could have started the ministry that we will start to study about now. So this could have happened sometime towards the middle of April, between the middle of April and the end of April. But if you will look at what was happening, you'll see how beautifully God organized it. Nothing was left in limbo. While Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of Satan, John the Baptist continued the ministry. So he continued baptizing and telling people that the Messiah had come, preparing them for the Messiah. When Jesus returns, John the Baptist first sends some of his disciples along to link up with Jesus. And after that, John the Baptist vacates the region that he thought Jesus would minister in. And he went to the Samaritans, probably or possibly thinking that the Old Testament explained that when the Messiah came, then God would be revealed to the Gentiles. So he figured that this would be his next job, to go and prepare the Gentiles. And the closest things to Gentiles that he had were Samaritans. So he goes into Samaria to minister there. So that seems to have been what was in his mind. And then Jesus Christ comes into Samaria, as we've already spoken about, to the woman at the well. But that really is the subject of our next study. Now, in this particular study, we'll subdivide the scriptures into three sections. John confirms Jesus is the Christ, first of all. Secondly, John resigns his ministry. Thirdly, the gospel ministry is transferred to Jesus. Even that really seems to be recorded for us in Scripture. And then, that's it. The first section records John the Baptist's confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. The second confirms the gospel which Jesus was preaching. And the third marks the transition of the ministry of the gospel from John the Baptist to Jesus. Now let's look at the scripture. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into, I don't like that translation, they had been in Jerusalem, so they couldn't really go into the land of Judea, as Jerusalem was in the land of Judea, and the Greek word can be countryside. So let's just use countryside because that makes perfectly good sense. He came out of Jerusalem into the countryside of Judea. After these things, what are these things? These things is the discussion with Nicodemus. That's what's recorded in chapter 3, verses 21 to 21. So after the discussion with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, Jesus went into the countryside of Judea. And there he was spending time. That's a rather interesting word, because the Greek word means something like rubbing out, just rubbing off. And it's used for just letting time pass. You know, when something important is happening, like in the old days when the cowboys were on the ascendancy, there were a lot of people in Dallas that let time pass on Sunday morning just waiting to get out to the game. They were just filling in time. And that is the nuance of this Greek word. Jesus Christ was filling in time. So that raises the question, I've already answered it in our introduction. Why was he waiting? What was he waiting for? He was just waiting for certain things to fall in place so that they had been noticed and observed by all before he took up his ministry. Now, he could have sent out notices, you'd say. Now, that's not God's gracious way. God doesn't come onto the scene with fanfare announcing himself. He lets people realize what is happening. So he was spending time with them and baptizing. That's with the people in Judea and baptizing. We are told later that he himself was not doing the baptizing. His disciples were doing the baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Now Salem is in Samaria, which is why I suggested to you that John might have thought that he needed to move into Samaria and vacate Judea for Jesus. Because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. Incidentally, this indicates that John wanted quite a lot of water to baptize in. You know about my Baptist background, so I needn't say any more. I think you're all smart enough to work out what John was doing. Now, there's quite a lot of emphasis on baptizing here. And there's a discussion, and that word that's translated discussion actually means a dispute or controversy, a confrontation. And so the subject that seems to be spoken of, baptizing, baptizing, baptized, seems to bear on this discussion. So we need to think about this baptism that John was doing. Incidentally, just let me give you one more aside. There could be another reason for John leaving the Jordan River. In summer, the Jordan River comes down in flood. You remember in the book of Joshua, when Joshua arrived with the Israelites, the Jordan River was in flood, which was its typical state in summer. So therefore there had to be a miracle to get them across the Jordan River. And Baptists are not necessarily good swimmers, so John had to be careful about dunking them in too much water. So he found some quiet water, but he needed where there was quite a lot of water. So he went to Aenon near Salem. And this had John had not yet been thrown into prison. We are told this. Incidentally, the other Gospels confirm that John was imprisoned as well. And we have secular history to confirm this. Because Josephus, the secular Jewish historian, records the fact that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod and actually states which palace of Herod's John the Baptist was imprisoned in, Machaerus, which is not in Scripture. So Josephus is independent of Scripture, quite clearly by stating something that's not in Scripture, and he confirms Scripture. This is quite useful to have outside confirmation. It just adds a comfort factor to our faith. And therefore, there arose a discussion or dispute on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, this word for purification is used, I think, only 7 times in the New Testament. So it's not a frequent word. Wherever it's used in the Gospels, it's used of ceremonial cleansing. But ceremonial cleansing doesn't seem to be the point here. Baptizing and ceremonial cleansing are not the same thing. However, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 and in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9, the same word is used for purification from sins. And that seems to fit the context here and to form a likely basis for this discussion or this dispute. In other words, this Jew came along to John's disciples and said, just a minute, there's a fellow out there in Judea, and he is baptizing, and his baptism is different to John's baptism, and his baptism, he says, is not a baptism of repentance to prepare for the Messiah. His baptism is a baptism to depict cleansing from sin. Purification or cleansing, the same Greek word. And that seems to have been the force of this argument. And now, a little bit of the fondness of John's disciples for himself makes itself evident. They didn't want anybody upstaging their teacher, their master. They wanted to have the best teacher, the preeminent teacher. So they got into an argument with this Jew. Now, wait a minute, if John doesn't preach that, that can't be viable. And this other fellow stuck to his guns. So they go to John to find out what's happening. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And this seems to have been the first notice that was brought to John that Jesus was baptizing. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I, and the Greek text is actually very emphatic, it uses a double I am not the Christ. And I pointed him out to you as the Christ. The inference, and he's going to spell it out in a moment, is he therefore is greater than I am. He therefore has the right to change the symbolism of baptism. He therefore has to have the right to offer a baptism that is more significant than the baptism which I offer. I said, John didn't explain it, but if you'll think back, John said in his ministry, I baptize in water, but one comes after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And then he went on to say, I've been sent before him. Now, that reads literally in Greek, but I am the one who was sent before him, or literally, before his face. And that uses, I have been sent, the reason I've changed that to was sent, the perfect tense in Greek talks of something that's happened in the past and is finished. And this uses the perfect tense. So John is saying, my job is over when he starts his job. I came to pre-announce him, and that's the end of my ministry. And now that he knew that Jesus had taken up his ministry, John is about to resign his ministry. He too had been filling in time, wondering when his work would be finished. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. There's a beautiful metaphor, and the Jews spoke very much in metaphors. But the metaphor here is that Israel is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, or in other words, the best man, had a particular function. In the Jewish tradition, when the wedding came up, the bride of all people was given no notification as to the date of the wedding. She just had to be ready. She had been betrothed, and she had to be ready and waiting. The wedding didn't take place in her home or in her synagogue. It took place in the bridegroom's home and synagogue. So it's completely the reverse of our situation, where the parents of the bride tend to call the shots and have to pay for the wedding. Thank the good Lord, I only had one daughter. They reversed the setup. So everything changes on us here, and we need to know this to understand. But when the bridegroom's father said, "I'm satisfied that you have made adequate preparation for your bride, you may now get married." So the father actually gave the final permission, but not the father of the bride, the father of the bridegroom. Then the bridegroom would go to what we would call the best man, whom they call the friend of the bridegroom, and say to him, "You may go and fetch my bride." So the bridegroom would then go to whatever city the bride, betrothed bride, was in, and he would tell her with fanfare, and often at night, blowing trumpets and all the rest of it, "The wedding's tomorrow, get up, you're going." And he would steal her away as the bride to the groom, and often sort of almost kidnap her and hustle her out to the wedding the following day. Incidentally, this imagery is used all the way through Scripture. This is the imagery of the rapture, where we will be raptured. The church, the bride of Christ, will be snatched away unexpectedly, when we don't know the time or the hour, to meet with Christ for the wedding feast of the Lamb, obviously, the marriage ceremony and the marriage celebration of the Lamb. So what he's saying here is Israel is the bride, Jesus of Nazareth is the bridegroom, and I am merely the friend of the bridegroom. And here again, the Greek tenses are a little more expressive than we can capture in English. The one who has stood and now is hearing him. I have stood to announce him, and I'm now hearing. I'm hearing he started his ministry. So it's time for me to leave the scene. The spotlight must go onto the bridegroom. It's also remarkable that the word stood is used there, because the word that is used actually connotes standing firm, holding one's ground. And that's very appropriate for John the Baptist. He had preached the message that God had given him without deviating a hair's breadth from it. In much respect, it couldn't have been popular, as he told the Jewish nation that they were a bunch of sinners. People don't generally like to hear that. And he had gone around fearlessly proclaiming this message, and with tremendous effect. So he had stood his ground, and now he was hearing him, present tense. So the stood is past tense, also the perfect tense, and that's over at this point. And hearing is present tense. So he says, at the moment, I'm hearing him. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. So he says, now my joy is complete. My job is over. He must increase. And that word means become more important. But I must decrease or be made inferior. We read this story often with our minds in neutral and coast through it. But stop to think. John the Baptist was a man like you and me. This is an astonishing man. John the Baptist had been pre-announced to be the forerunner of the Messiah before his birth. Remember, Zechariah in the temple, an angel, Gabriel, giving him the news. Nobody had any doubt about what John the Baptist was going to do. He had lived in the wilderness, you might almost say in solitary isolation or something approaching it, for all of his life, 30 years. He had then emerged And it had the most spectacular ministry that Israel had seen beyond question in 400 years. Because they were saying a prophet has arrived on the scene after an absence of prophets for 400 years. That ministry lasted for no more than a year and probably less. And he says, the Messiah has come, my joy is complete, I resign and vacate the stage. That is the classic example of a man submitted to the will of God. You know what most of us would do? Oh, I know you wouldn't, but let me tell you what I'd do. God, do we need to talk about this? I mean, I've been in the wilderness for 30 years. Now you've brought me out, and I've started to do something significant for you, and now you tell me I'm going to go and eat grass again. Now, wait a minute, God. We can really do something better with my life than just, it's all over. Over. After this one little brief flight in the sun. I've enjoyed this freedom. I've enjoyed what I've done for you. It's brought me great joy. John said so. My joy has been made full. Isn't that a normal human reaction? But instead this man says, I fold my tent and leave. He's doing his job and I'm glad. So his disciples who had gone to him for support found that he was actually giving support to Jesus and not to his own cause. This is a classic example of how the believer should operate. I guess that's the way it should be in the church. Imagine how delightful the church would be if we didn't have political combat for the position of minister in church and so on and so forth. It doesn't always happen, but it happens all too frequently. Now here's John's explanation and his resignation. He who comes from above, and incidentally that word above is the one that is translated again, where it says you must be born again in your King James Version. So as I said to you, I would prefer to say you must be born from above. We discussed that last time. He who comes from above, that is up there in heaven, this is a different Greek word, greater than or over all. Let's make it over. He who comes from above is over all, in other words, is superior to everybody else. He who is of this earth is from the earth. Now remember, John the Baptist is speaking about himself and Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I'm of the earth and Jesus comes from heaven. It's as clear as can be. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. I'm speaking of material things, temporal things. I'm speaking of preparing for the Messiah. Now, what Israel would have thought of is the glorious age of righteousness, which had been announced by prophet after prophet in the Old Testament, when the Messiah would come and Israel would become the world power and would remain the world power and peace would prevail and peace would be centered in Jerusalem. Peace, worldwide peace, centered in Jerusalem. This was their dream. This was the promise that the prophets had given them. And John is focusing on that. We call that today the millennium. Some theologians, the majority, say there will not be a millennium. It seems to me that Scripture says there will be one. So I think there will be a literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Because Revelation 20 spells out that period 6 times, and Acts 1 indicates that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom, and I don't understand these things in any other way than literally. And I don't think there's any need to. So John is saying, I'm talking about that. I've been talking about this earthly kingdom, but Jesus Christ has come to speak of something even more magnificent than that, eternal life. And you know, it's a strange thing. I know a lot of millennialists, being one myself, and they tend to focus on the millennium as though it's the end of everything. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And it's really of no vast significance. After all, what is 1,000 years in infinity? And that's what Jesus Christ came to announce. Not the glorious day of Israel in the sun that will last for 1,000 years, but the glorious eternal day that is available to all mankind. John the Baptist had focused on earthly things because when Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, that's just to show us eternally, that this earth was made by God perfect, and if run according to God's laws, is a glorious place to live on. That's all its purpose is. And when that point has been proved, and after 1,000 years it'll be well proven, then it'll move to a new creation in which righteousness will dwell eternally. And that clearly is what we're after. He who comes from heaven is over all. It's the same word as is used for the second one. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man, here we must read this in context, this is speaking just generally. People generally are not receiving his witness. How can I change the text? I change the text from the context. John the Baptist obviously was receiving his witness, so John does not say no man here, as though he means absolutely not one solitary soul is accepting Jesus' witness. He must be talking in broad terms. Generally speaking, nobody is responding to his witness. He has received his witness, has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words or matters, things of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. So John has now got back to talking about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Now John goes on to say, the Father loves the Son. These were unique words to fall on Jewish ears. The Jews to that time did not speak of God in heaven as Father. They must have thought it blasphemous, and in fact they will later say, and it's recorded in this gospel, Jesus Christ, by claiming to have God as his Father, claimed to be the same as God, and that was blasphemy, and they wanted to stone him. We'll study about that in chapter 6 of John. So it's establishable from the same book that they did not think or express their relationship with God as God being Father. They thought that was presumptuous. God was God. He was their God. And they were too humble to regard themselves as his children. And indeed, that's very appropriate. And that shows us what a glorious privilege Jesus Christ made available when he said, you want to pray? Let me tell you how to pray. Start this way. Our Father. I'm introducing you to a new relationship with God in heaven. A father-child relationship. That's what I will make available to you. But John the Baptist then uses that same word that Jesus had used in the temple, saying, my Father's house. So John the Baptist is again providing independent testimony. No more bell for the two of them to have spoken on the telephone. No conniving. They've been kept separate so that we know that this is God speaking through John the Baptist. John the Baptist uses this unthinkable description. The Father loves the Son. So once again, John the Baptist has announced to the nation publicly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has given all things into his hand. And now he goes on to make a startling statement, bearing in mind that this is separated from the discussion with Nicodemus. John the Baptist confirms it because he sums up that whole story, that whole discussion with Nicodemus. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. But he who disbelieves the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's exactly what Jesus had said to Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 18. Those who don't believe remain under judgment. They're not judged for disbelieving. We are under judgment, and there's only one escape from the judgment of God, from being born of sinful parents and therefore being born sinners by nature. That's enough. We don't have to have acted out the sin. We are sinners by nature because we inherit that nature from our parents. Having been born sinners, we remain under the judgment of God. We are born under the judgment of God and remain under the judgment of God. And there's one escape, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in him has eternal life. The word that is translated does not obey, wherever it's used in the New Testament, means disbelieve. So, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who disbelieves the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. That verse 2 is perfect in its theology. It says that he has got eternal life when he believes. Now, let me say right at the outset, this is one of the very few areas where I find myself at variance with John Wesley. I understand that verse to say very simply that once you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you've genuinely believed, exercised saving faith, or however you might care to express it, you have got eternal life. If you've got eternal life, and this is very simple, you can't lose it, because if you lost it, it wasn't eternal. You see what I'm saying? It's not the right or the possibility or the potential of entering into eternal life. God says you've got it. So when you believe, you've got it. And if you've got eternal life, it must stay with you eternally. Otherwise, it wasn't eternal life. It was only a brief span of life. And that's not eternal life. So in this verse, and in fact every reference to eternal life, seems to me to give us the comforting assurance that we, when we believe, are assured of entry into heaven, no matter what. Jesus Christ will explain that in greater depth in chapter 6, in chapter 10, in this particular book that we're studying. So all I need do at this stage is introduce it. Many theologians do hold that you can fall from grace, and there is a verse that only one verse in the Bible that speaks of falling from grace, and obviously I'll have to interpret it differently to stay with my theology, and lose your salvation. But I do not think that that is scriptural teaching. I think there are some people who masquerade as being saved, and they can't keep the act up. There are some people who delude themselves into thinking that they are saved. And that is very true, because Paul says, examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. And James, in effect, says the same thing. So it's very important to know that you're in the faith, but once in the faith, you're assured of eternal life. And it seems to me that God in this is, again, eminently practical. You don't have to worry about the back door. God's taking care of it. You can get out the front door and get busy about the business of God without having to protect your salvation. God's protecting your salvation. You don't have to spend your life protecting your salvation. You can spend your life in activity for God, taking the message of salvation to the rest of the world. And what I have noticed is that a lot of people seem to spend a lot of time protecting their salvation out of the sphere. And in other words, I think if I was Satan, this would be a very subtle way to get at people, to sterilize them so that they're not effective for Christ. Don't come in contact with the world. I mean, they might entice you to do sinful things and then you lose your salvation. So stay away from the world and stay in some seclusion or only with nice Christian folk. And that's not what we were put in the world to do. We were put in the world to go into the world and to win the world to Christ. So there's a sort of a little sermon that you've got there for nothing. Excuse me. Now, let's go to the last scripture. The gospel ministry is transferred to Jesus. When, therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and now we are told, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples were doing the baptizing, he left, and that's a very strong word. It's actually the word that is elsewhere is used for divorce. He separated himself from Judea and went away again into Galilee. So he returned to Galilee. And all that John is saying there is Jesus Christ moved his ministry out of Judea, and he stopped ministering in Judea, in the countryside of Judea, and concentrated on Galilee. The Synoptic Gospels record that Galilean ministry very, very fully. But let's just back up and see what's happening. Notice, our Lord had gone about preaching. He hadn't sent notices out saying, "I am the great preacher, you all need to listen to me." When the effect of his preaching became known, I could even change that. Because of the extensive effect of his teaching, he became known. So this made a good announcement to the whole nation. A very good and clear announcement to the whole nation that the Messiah was about his work. He had claimed to be the Messiah. Now he was proving to be the Messiah by the attraction which his ministry had to the common people of Israel, and they flocked to him like they had flocked to John. And in fact, John was seeing his crowds diminish and Jesus' crowds increase. Now, don't think that it stopped there. Because of the baptizing work and because they were still functioning within the temple system, these converts of Jesus would have been going to the temple in a steady stream to make sacrifices for their sins. So the temple would have been well aware of what was happening in the countryside of Judea. So Jesus was doing this, making more disciples than John. And when he became conscious of the fact, or when he knew, that the nation's leaders were fully conscious of this, at that stage he said, "Well, now I'm going to minister in Galilee." John the Baptist. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels do. God gave him one more task. He was yet to be a witness with his life. John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod because John the Baptist spoke out against Herod, who had stolen his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, "That is a no-no," and he said it publicly, and apparently said it repeatedly. That upset Herod, probably upset the wife more than it upset Herod, and the net result was Herod took John the Baptist into custody, imprisoned him. The other Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was then beheaded. Josephus, that Jewish historian whom I referred to earlier, confirms all of this. So we have independent attestation from history of the truth of this. It confirms that John the Baptist took his brother's wife, so even that detail is confirmed from secular history. So that John the Baptist then was removed from his ministry very positively, very effectively, and shortly after that lost his life. So John the Baptist was something like a butterfly. He had been cocooned in the wilderness, emerged from that cocoon to fly but briefly for maybe a year or so and enjoy the freedom of his ministry and the delight of his ministry, and was then beheaded. What tragedy? No, that's not tragedy. What happened to John the Baptist when he was beheaded? Jesus Christ said, "There is no man ever up to that stage who had a higher rank than John the Baptist." And that rank John the Baptist will enjoy eternally and is enjoying even now. So what's the tragedy? He was unmarried, apparently. Had no children. His work was done. He had had the most significant work ever entrusted to any man, And that was to announce the arrival of God on earth. And he had discharged that responsibility well and clearly. And he received the well done, good and faithful servant from his master. For Jesus Christ was later to say about John the Baptist that he tells us of a truth, that no woman, no man born of woman ever stood higher than John the Baptist. And then he went on to say, but all who believe in me are greater than he. So we, by God's grace, have an even higher status in the kingdom than John the Baptist had. Now, just to conclude our study, we've seen how carefully planned and orchestrated Jesus Christ's ministry was. I think it may be things like this that God used on Paul to impress him with the fact that Jesus' ministry was predestined from before the ages. And he states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. I've already stressed to you that we can learn much from John's selfless willingness to be self-effacing. This man was truly submitted to the will of God, and he would instantaneously recognize and joyfully accept the demise of his own ministry, the demise of his own life's work. There are three forms of sin, or three basic categories of sin, and this is what I'm quoting here. The one is the pride, the boastful pride of life. The other is the lust of the flesh, and the other is the lust of the eyes. And all sin fits into those three categories. And in fact, the three temptations that Jesus had in the wilderness can be categorized under those three headings. But John very clearly had the boastful pride of life under control. And he is an example par excellence to us. I've stressed already that the wonderful spirit John the Baptist displayed contrasts starkly with the values of the self-seeking world we live in. However, John earned the highest praise from the most important person, for Jesus stated he was the most illustrious man ever. That's Matthew 11:11. Can any award, can any achievement start to compare with this commendation? And the lesson for us, I think, is this, that we must learn, like John, that to be most effective for God is to be wholly submitted to his will, regardless of what our personal preferences may be. And in a submissiveness which brooks no self-interest, we too will find God's eternal accolade and the voice of God Almighty ringing in your ears eternally. Well done, good and faithful servant, will bring you the greatest joy that you will ever be able to receive. And it's a joy that will never be taken away. It's a joy that will last eternally. There are two things that await us as believers. The first is eternal life, which we have through believing in Jesus Christ. The next is an eternal reward or remuneration. The Greek word that's translated reward in our English Bibles actually means pay. An eternal pay for the things that we have done for Jesus Christ from the time of our conversion. John the Baptist had clearly exercised or demonstrated his faith in Jesus Christ, and part of his reward, his remuneration for his faithful ministry, his self-effacedness, his willingness to move off the stage when God had come onto the stage, is this glorious accolade, which at least has been perpetuated for nigh on 2,000 years now. Because when we read Matthew 11:11, we read something that's been in print for more than 1,940 years. May God bless the study to you, and I commend to you the sterling example of John the Baptist. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for this confirmation, which we must interpret as divine confirmation of the truth and substance of the gospel that Jesus Christ announced to Nicodemus in the Passover of the year 30 our Lord, we thank you too for the example of John the Baptist, who willingly laid down his life so that we may be more assured of the truth of the gospel which we are now studying. Oh Father, please help us to meditate on these things, and in our meditation, please illumine our souls, and please hold this example before us, so that we in a small way may emulate it in selfless service for you. We ask this in the name of our Savior, and we also ask that you will go before us into the coming week, and if Christ should tarry, bring us together next Sunday for further study in this gospel. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.